It's now my pleasure to call on Brother Mark Snoblin to give us the words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, everyone. In our reading from 2 Corinthians this morning, the narrative of Paul's letter takes a bit of a turn. There's a different tone evident, I think, in these chapters, certainly from the rest of the letter, a defensive tone. And the context, we understand, was that there were false apostles who were infiltrating the church and preaching, I guess, a different gospel to the one that Paul first preached to them. Now, I think it would be easy to understand if Paul took this somewhat personally, because he put considerable effort into establishing the first ecclesias, and he suffered along the way as a result. During his journeys, we know he would go into an area, he would share the gospel, hopefully people would respond, and a small group would form, a community would be established. The problem, of course, was eventually he had to leave them, didn't he? He was thinking about the next city, thinking about all the other people who hadn't received the gospel. That was his purpose. His purpose was to spread the gospel, to expand the influence of the gospel. And that meant he couldn't stay in one place, and that presented a constant concern for him. In verse 28 of chapter 11, which we just read, it says, throughout everything he suffered, he endured. Paul said, besides everything else, I face the daily concern for all the churches, all the ecclesias. So he couldn't just look forward, although he knew that was his purpose. And I think that's why he wrote so many letters. He had to follow up and address these ongoing initial issues. He worked hard initially to establish these ecclesias, to create a strong community, to establish leadership, because he knew that in his absence, things would deteriorate. Or wolves would arrive. Someone teaching something different than what Paul taught, what Paul had established. And it was usually someone who didn't have the best intentions. They sounded good. They were convincing. They even had a degree of charisma. But the danger was that the flock might embrace them. And this appears to be what's been happening, or what had been happening in the Corinthian ecclesia. And so in these two chapters, Paul addresses the problem. In chapter 11, he describes them as false apostles. So let's begin in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. And I'll be reading this morning from the New International Version. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. So while this ecclesia was still in its relative infancy, these false apostles arrived and were preaching a different message or a different way of thinking about the gospel. And Paul, in my version, describes them as masquerading as apostles of Christ. They weren't true apostles. They didn't represent what was true. But they were infiltrating the Corinthian ecclesia and having some success in drawing people away from the true gospel, the gospel that Paul had preached, drawing them to their own teaching and their own ideas. And unfortunately, one of the outcomes, which was likely intended, was to create a view of Paul that wasn't so flattering. That may have been a first step, a first planned step. Undermine Paul, undermine him personally, make him less credible, and then naturally undermine what he preached. That gave them more credibility. And some of the people were falling for it, I think. And so Paul in these chapters feels obligated to defend himself, defend his ministry. And this wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't about him personally. If another apostle had arrived and preached the same gospel with the same intent and sincerity, truthfully, even with more charisma than Paul, I think it would have been supportive because it furthered the true gospel. But because these false apostles were undermining the gospel, the truth, he became defensive. And so it wasn't about him. It was about them. It was about the Corinthians. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. Here we see his primary motivation. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. His desire, Paul's desire, was that they would be undefiled by any false teaching. What was under attack was the Corinthians' understanding of what was true. And so Paul in these chapters is trying to encourage them to hold on to truth, to hold on to the true teaching of the gospel. That's what Paul was defending. And I think that's the main point being made in these two chapters. But there's so much more here, isn't there? So many layers. There's a related underlying tone of Paul's awareness of who he was in Christ. And also in him an understanding of the instruments that he used in his battle against the enemy, against the flesh. Or as he says in verse 4 of chapter 10, the weapons we fight with. And it's that I really want to focus on this morning. So let's turn back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, and we'll read them again. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some who think that we live by the standards of this world. It seems the perception of Paul was that he was bold when he was away. That may be the language that he used in his letters. That made them think that. But timid when he met them face to face. And that's probably true. His letters, although encouraging, were often direct. They carried a depth of argument. They had strong language. But apparently in person, to some, it wasn't that impressive. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. It's pretty sad. And Paul knew this. He wasn't physically impressive either. He wasn't a gifted orator, probably wasn't the best speaker. Maybe he didn't have that charisma. When being compared to these false apostles, Paul says in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. I've made this clear to you in every way. Paul knew who he was, and even if he wasn't skilled in speech, even if he wasn't impressive in person, he was in knowledge. And maybe his message was best conveyed in his letters. And then in person didn't come across as impressive or believable. But when it came to a knowledge of God and the gospel, he excelled. He was intelligent, knowledgeable, committed, determined, consistent, faithful, fearless. He was a brilliant missionary. But that wasn't enough for some of them. And so he appeals to them in verse 1 of chapter 10 by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Because it wasn't about whether Paul was bold or timid. Not to him. What he wanted them to see was Christ. He wanted them to see Christ manifest in him. Meekness and gentleness. Meek and gentle. Those were words that Christ used to describe himself. And that doesn't mean a weak character. Jesus wasn't weak. He had a measurable strength. And he called it like he was. He wasn't afraid to stand up to the Jewish leaders. He called them hypocrites. He called them blind. They didn't like it. And they didn't like him. But he spoke the truth. And Paul emulated Christ in what he did, in the way he presented himself, in the things he said, and in his actions. He lived by that standard, not by the standard of the world. It says at the end of verse 2, some people think that we live according to the standard of the world. We're human. We exist within humanity. We live and function within the natural world. But we're different. We think differently. We behave differently. And we don't engage people the same way. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Paul didn't rely on worldly methods. He didn't battle with the world's argument. That wasn't his sword. That wasn't his weapon. The weapons he used were not of human origin. They weren't of the flesh. He didn't answer anger with anger. He didn't use his fist. He turned the other cheek like his Lord did. When he was stoned in Lystra, he got back up and went into the city. He was fearless for Christ. He knew that there were many weapons that he had in his arsenal that the world didn't have. And the primary weapon that Paul had at his side in his defense, in the context of these chapters, was one of the most powerful weapons we can wield. He had the truth. He had the truth at his side. That's an incredible weapon compared to the weapons of the world or the lies of the false prophets that were undermining him. He had the truth. And he had another weapon. He had the sword of the word of God at his side, and he used it just like his Lord did. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus relied on God's word. He quoted scripture as he battled the enemy. He used it as a weapon. So did Paul. So Paul could rely on the truth. He could rely on the word of God, but he had other weapons as well. Faith and trust in God are also weapons that Paul relied on. Think of everything he endured, everything mentioned near the end of chapter 11. Through it all, he put his faith and trust in God and endured. It wasn't easy, but he endured because he trusted in God and because he believed that God was working out his purpose in his life. He was faithful. And when Paul mentions meekness and gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he's actually hinting at another weapon we can wield. A manifestation of godly spiritual principles and values in our lives. A manifestation of the character of Christ. Jesus wasn't only meek and mild. He was patient, kind, caring, loving. What do we say? A gentle answer turns away wrath. That's a weapon. That's something that can separate us from the world and bring people to to Christ, not an argument or a beat down. And of course, there's at least one more powerful weapon that Paul relied on, that we can rely on. The power of prayer. We're encouraged to pray without ceasing, and we pray for different reasons. We pray to express gratitude, for example. But often we pray because we face challenges. When things are hard, that's when we pray. And that's when prayer can truly be a weapon. Maybe the best example of a prayer being used as a weapon was when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was tempted earlier in his life, he weaponized the word in his battle against the flesh. But when he needed strength, he prayed. And he did it often, didn't he? He'd withdraw himself to a quiet place alone and draw near to his Father. In the garden, though, it was more intense. He understood the promise he was about to fulfill. He knew this was his Father's will, and that's why he was there in the first place, waiting for Judas to arrive. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew the physical price he was going to pay. He was in agony. When things are difficult, we pray, don't we? When we face challenges, we pray. When it gets worse and worse and harder and harder, do we stop? Do we give up? Well, Jesus, being in agony, when it got to the point of being unbearable, what did he do? He prayed more earnestly. He used prayer as a weapon against the flesh, against his will. And that's why he was able to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we have these weapons at our side to help us as we battle the flesh. We have the truth in our defense. We have the word of God that we can rely on to guide us. We have faith and trust in our Father who has called us to be his children. He has our best interests in mind. We can apply godly principles in our life to combat what the world wants us to be. And when it gets tough, we can rely on the power of prayer. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments with every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient. So what do these weapons accomplish? Well, they destroy strongholds. They destroy defenses that set themselves up against God. Weapons of the Spirit can demolish these fleshly strongholds. But we can't do it by ourselves, can we? We can't break down the strongholds of thought or sin that take hold of us alone. And in our battle against the flesh, we can't use fleshly warfare. We can't defeat the enemy that way. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the enemy and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the enemy, and he will flee. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's not resist the enemy first, then submit to God. We have to resist in the context of first submitting to him. Submit to God first, and he will come near to you. You know, we often try and figure it out ourselves, don't we? With our own reasoning, with fleshly thinking. submit to God first, then take hold of the weapons he supplies. That's how we break down those strongholds. That's how we overcome. But not on our own. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, and when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The incomparably great power for those who believe. The working of his strength exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's power in that hope, the power to change lives. That's a weapon too. This hope, though, is only available through him and the weapons that he supplied, the weapons that Paul used, our Lord himself used, the weapons that break down those strongholds if we follow our Lord's example and submit to him.